This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 37, which is found on page 10 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. The transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Thank you, Katie. Go ahead and take a seat. Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to Gary Fry this morning. He says to me, so we're going to do a word-by-word walkthrough, right? A few minutes, every word, really teasing it out. Yes. No, not today. One of the more basic desires of the human heart is consistency. The more we think about our lives, the more we want our lives to be consistent. We want what we do, how we live, how we spend our days, our weeks, our money, our energy to line up with, to be consistent with what we believe to be true about the world. We want our actions to reflect our beliefs, our most deep commitments. If we believe something is true, we want to live like it's true. And we kind of feel a little bit angsty if we, for some reason, aren't, or for some reason, can't live like it's true. If we believe something is good, we want to pursue it. If we believe something is a waste of time, we don't want to spend our time doing it. So this is why so what is such a common follow-up question. Someone, you're having a conversation with a friend, and somebody's kind of waxing poetic about some profound truth or some intricate idea they are all of a sudden excited about, and you listen patiently enough. You're a good friend, a good listener. You kind of let them do their thing. But then when they're done, you want to know, all right, so what? So what do we do with that? What does that mean for me? Does that mean anything for me? So there's a certain relationship between beliefs and actions, and we long to kind of live that out. We want this consistency where our beliefs flow out of our actions. What you affirm and how you live, you want those to be tethered together. So one way that we see this play out, that we commonly see this play out, is how we respond to our own sin. How we respond when we find ourselves falling or stumbling in some kind of sin. Often a sense of inconsistency is one of the most difficult parts of struggling with your own sin. Often the sense of inconsistency tends to weigh on you, sometimes the worst and sometimes the longest. When we sin, there's a sense of I've offended God. I've done wrong by my creator, my redeemer. There's a sense that if we sin against someone else, that there's a certain regret that, man, I hurt this person I care about. But then kind of in the mix of all that, and often this kind of lingers the longest, is the sting of just a sense of inconsistency. So sometimes it's kind of as mild as I thought I was past that. I thought I had conquered that. I thought I had moved on from that already. But sometimes it's as sharp as something like, a real Christian wouldn't have done what I did. A real believer wouldn't have done what I did. So this sense of inconsistency stings us and sticks with us. Either way, it's basically that desire for consistency asserting itself. What I believe to be true, the goodness of God, the sweetness of godliness, the worthiness of God's law, the wickedness of sin, my beliefs are inconsistent with my actions. That anger, that self-indulgence, that lust, that greed, whatever it may have been. So sometimes this hunger for consistency pricks us when we violate it, when we do something inconsistent. But often this consistency, like I said, just shows up in that simple question of so what? How do I apply this? What do I do with this? That's interesting enough, but what do I do with this? So this connection really kind of clicked for me in one of my preaching classes a few years back. So the professor, who happened to also be the president of the school, Dr. Allen, was kind of talking about interpretive methods and tools of kind of how to pick a text apart and kind of see what is being communicated there. But then he kind of, almost as a tangent, brought in this idea of application. Brought in this idea of how does interpretation, what this text is saying, relate to application? What do we do with this? And he was basically making this point. I thought it was really interesting. For any other body of literature, ancient philosophers, for Shakespeare, for whatever novel you're reading, the interpretation and application are going to be basically two separate issues, right? There's interpretation over here. What did the author intend to communicate to kind of his ideal or original audience? And then there's application over here. Okay, so given that, given what Shakespeare was getting at, what does that mean for me? How can I apply this in my own life? But for the Bible, since the living God is the author, and since you, the church, are the intended audience, that means that teaching the Bible and even understanding the Bible for yourself, you haven't quite finished even the interpretation process until you've gotten it to application. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The point of that text is your life change. There's a life change involved. There's an application that is the point of the text. The Apostle Paul makes this point in a really interesting way in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, where he's describing kind of a bunch of events that took place in the Pentateuch, in mostly Exodus, a little bit in Numbers, a little bit Deuteronomy. And then he wraps it up with verse 11. He says, now these things that he just described happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. For our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, the church. In other words, the Old Testament was written down for the sake of teaching you how to live Christianly. How to live Christianly. So what am I getting at? What does all this have to do with Psalm 37? Basically this psalm is very application heavy. This psalm is very, very much driving at how should you live? What should you do with biblical teaching? So in this, this flows out because Psalm 37 is basically the practical application of Psalm 36. This is basically the what now of Psalm 36. Given what Psalm 36 teaches about the covenant love of God in Christ, Psalm 37 teaches us what to do with that, how to live in light of God's covenant love in Christ. So way back, late summer, I think it was, when Pastor Michael started this series on the Psalms, one of the points that he drove home was that the Psalm, in the Psalms, there's a certain thoughtful structure to the organization of the Psalms. It's not just kind of 150 poems kind of thrown together into a packet. So there's an organization to this book, book of the Bible. So there's a general flow. If you take the whole book, if you take the book as a whole, kind of flows from lament, heavy lament in the beginning to praise at the end. And then there are smaller collections of the Psalms, 10, 12, 15 Psalms that kind of work together as a unit. We saw one of those in Psalm 15 through 24. And then often, two Psalms will kind of be paired together to tease out kind of one consistent theme between the two of them. Where a couple of those psalms, where one psalm will pick up where the other psalm left off. So Psalm 36 and 37 are a case of that happening. If you have your own Bible, glance over at Psalm 36. If you don't, grab one of those Bibles in the seat in front of you, one of those blue ones. It'll just help you to see this connection for yourself, just to notice this parity here. So in the blue Bibles, it's page 465 or 466. 465, 466. So Psalm 36 is gospel doctrine. Psalm 37 is gospel living. Psalm 36 is gospel substance. Psalm 37 is gospel form. Psalm 36 shows us the contours of how to receive the gospel. Psalm 37 shows us the contours of how to live the gospel. Psalm 36 is about what it means to enter God's covenant, and Psalm 37 is about what it means to live in God's covenant. So one way that we can see this connection here is how the end of Psalm 36 lines up with the beginning of Psalm 37. This should kind of signal for us that we aren't totally changing gears when we move from one to the next. Psalm 36 ends saying, "Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." Then Psalm 37 begins with, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." So these are two distinct psalms. They have their own inner logic. They have their own distinct messages, and yet they're linked. One picks up where the other one leaves off. So what this means is that this psalm is not just a psalm about how God wants you to live, kind of in the abstract. But this is a psalm about how God wants you to live as a redeemed partaker of the covenant, as one who's been justified by faith. Here's how you should live. Here's what you do. So in other words, Psalm 37 addresses us as those who have already received the steadfast covenant love of God through faith. So this isn't the on-ramp to the highway. This is how you should drive on the highway. This addresses us as those who, from Psalm 36, verse 7, take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. This psalm addresses us as those who, from Psalm 36, verse 8, feast on the abundance of his house and drink from his river of delights. It addresses us as those who, from Psalm 36, verse 9, have drunk from the fountain of life and see light in God's light. And see light in God's light. So if that's not yet true of you, if that's not yet where you're at, the first step for you before kind of digging into how this psalm would have you live, the first step is get right with Jesus. The first step is go back and listen to Pastor Michael's sermon on Psalm 36 and see what that says about this covenant love offered to you in Jesus. So Psalm 37 presupposes saving faith. It presupposes forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 37 is not about how to be a good person on your own power, but how to live as a subject of King Jesus. Saved through faith, renewed by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 37 teaches us what consistency should look like for the Christian, what it should look like for your beliefs to flow out in life. So let me pray just briefly, and then we'll jump into this text. Almighty God, we lift this up to you. We lift up this time. I'm just hearing from your word together. Lord, we ask that you would guide us. Lord, we have a lot to cover. Would you give clarity and give just give insight as I'm speaking and as they are listening? Would you just help us to hear what is true and what is in the text? Lord, would you speak to us in and through your word? Lord, would your word come with power? Would your word come with conviction? Would your word come with comfort? Would your word come with zeal to glorify you, to love you, to be found in you, to walk in a way that's pleasing to you? Help us, Lord. We need strength from you to preach well and to hear well. So help us, Lord. We come to you needing strength. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's jump into this text. First, let me give you a rough sketch of kind of the skeleton of this psalm. So verses 1 through 6 are the introduction, but also really the main point. Verses 1 through 6 are the main substance of this psalm. I'm going to spend most of my time this morning really just looking at verse 3. Really, we're going to cover one verse in a lot of depth. Verses 1 and 2 set up verse 3 with a sort of negative, what not to do. Then verses 4 through 6 give us three key expansions and applications. But then the rest of the psalm, and this is where we'll touch on the rest of the psalm, is basically a walkthrough of what it looks like to do verse 3. The rest of the psalm is a spelling out and expanding on verse 3. So glance at verse 3 there. What that says is, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. So this is the point. This is the big idea. How should we live? Trust God, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. That's the point. And that's also the kind of basic structure of this psalm. So verses 7 through 17 expands on what it means to trust God. Expands on what it means to wait for him and rely on him. Verses 18 through 26 expands on what it means to do good, to be blameless. And verses 27 through 34 expand on what it means to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Then verses 35 through 40 are kind of a summary and a conclusion. So 7 through 17, trust God. 18 through 26, do good. 27 through 34, dwell in the land. So zoom in on verses 1 through 3 there. Again, this is the whole psalm in a nutshell. Everything that this psalm says is packed into these verses in seed form. Verse 3 is the big idea. And then verses 1 and 2 kind of set it up as a way of negative contrast. So before David gets to here's how to live, he first lays out, don't live like this. Not like this. So verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. So this is a really helpful way to start this psalm. What he's doing here is in a very compact way, basically laying out the two ditches that we need to be aware of when we think about what it means to relate with the world. So those two ditches basically are fear on the one side and envy. Fret not, envy not. Fear and envy, or to use different terms, kind of this temptation towards retreat from the world and this temptation towards assimilation in the world. A temptation to kind of refuse to be light, to refuse to be a city on a hill, and a temptation to refuse to be salt, to refuse to be distinct. So the first ditch, fear, basically either gives in to anxiety and despair or even kind of given the opportunity, kind of goes into retreat, totally backs away from the world. Right? I'm overwhelmed by the worldliness of the world, so I'm just going to kind of either fret about it all day long or just retreat, just kind of pull away, try to escape it. The other ditch, envy, in one way or another, just kind of wants to be like the world. Right? You might want to fit in, you might want praise and reputation, you might just really not like conflict, and so you just kind of go along to get along. Or you might just want to indulge in some kind of sinful pleasure, some kind of sinful attraction. Right? This ditch looks at the world and kind of says, you know, that might be kind of nice. And what's important is that this plays out at both the personal level for us as individuals and kind of at the institutional level for us as a church. We as individuals need to be aware of these temptations, and we as a church need to be aware of these two ditches, the fear ditch of kind of retreating from the world and the assimilation ditch of envying the world. So the world, in your pursuit of living consistently, the world is going to either try to intimidate you to get you to back down from faithfulness, or going to try to entice you, to try to conform you. It's going to try to tempt you. If it can't push you, it'll try to pull you. If it can't pull you, it'll try to push you. The world's going to try to intimidate you to conform, or if it can't, it'll at least try to get you hooked on porn to weaken your faithfulness, weaken your resolve. So when you're thinking about what it looks like to live Christianly, the first thing you need to realize is that there is a defense on the field. There is a defense on the field. There's another force working against you. The world is going to try to call you mean names to get you to back away from basic Christian faithfulness. And the world is going to try to appeal to you, to your base desires, to make you kind of blend in with the world, make your faithfulness impotent. If the world can't intimidate you by calling you a fundamentalist or a Christian nationalist, it'll try to compromise you with legal pot, legal sports betting, and porn in your pocket. So verse 1, he says, heads up, there's another team. There's a defense on the field. And yet, don't fear them. And don't envy them. Don't let them intimidate you. Don't let them entice you. But then in verse 2, he gives a reason why we shouldn't fear them. A reason why we shouldn't envy them. And this is really encouraging. If you would let this say what it says, this will encourage you deeply. Verse 2, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. The wicked are temporary squatters. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church has had enemies before. The church has been in decline before. But the church that Christ is building has always remained. Nero, the kind of famously disgusting Roman emperor, came to nothing. Rome itself eventually was converted. The Goths and the Vandals, a historic people group, not just like rowdy teenagers, the Goths and the Vandals, they became Christians. The Saxons converted. The Muslim conquest was repelled at Vienna. The Reformation, in the Reformation, half of Europe escaped from Rome and recovered the gospel. The Third Reich fell. The Soviets dissolved. Liberal Christianity is a husk and an echo of what it once was. The so-called new atheists are irrelevant today. Major threat from 20 years ago, 15 years ago. The so-called emergent church from around the same time has submerged. Christ has had enemies before. The church has had enemies before. They all tend to disappear. They all tend to fade like grass and wither like the green herb. So take heart. That group that is intimidating you or enticing you will someday be a footnote in the history books that Christians will be learning about. So let me get to verse 3. Right? Don't fear the world. Don't envy the world. How should we then live? Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. So there are three instructions here. Nothing crazy complicated. One, trust the Lord. Two, do good. Three, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Like I mentioned before, this is a big idea. The rest of the psalm basically expands on these ideas. That's what we will do. So all three of these ideas, it's important to note these commands, they bleed over into one another. So these really aren't kind of three totally distinct ideas, totally separate ideas. There's a bunch of overlap. So a part of trusting the Lord is trusting his revealed will, his commands, and doing his will, doing good. And I'll explain this when we get there, but you can't really dwell in the land faithfully without trusting the Lord and doing good, and trusting the Lord and doing good really kind of adds up to dwelling faithfully. So there's a lot of overlap in these ideas. So think of these kind of as three ways of looking at the same basic idea, more than three kind of distinct ideas. Think of these as three aspects of faithful Christian living. What I want to do is basically just use these commands, use these as lenses, as a lens, to basically look at the rest of the psalm, to help us understand the rest of the psalm here, to help us organize the rest of the psalm. I won't be able to cover every detail, so hopefully it'll be more of kind of just like, hey, here's the things you should be looking for as you go and read and dig into these passages. So let's jump in to the great body of this psalm. So first, the first aspect of faithful Christian living is trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord. Faithfulness begins with faith. So remember, this psalm is primarily addressed to those who already belong to God by faith in Jesus. So this psalm, this call to faithful living presupposes saving faith. So this call to trust God is not so much saying, trust God for the forgiveness of sins. If that's not yet true of you, you certainly must do that. But what this psalm is saying is, what this is saying is, trust God with your life, with your years, and with your days. You already do trust God for forgiveness, now trust him for provision. You already do trust God with your eternity, now trust God with your week. You trust God for eternal life, now trust God with temporal life. You trust him with the big thing, now trust him with the small thing. Now trust him with the small thing. Look at verses 7 through 17. This is where David kind of digs a bit more into the idea of trusting God, verses 7 through 17. There are basically two halves of trusting God, two components that this psalm weaves together. There's trusting God's secret will and trusting God's revealed will. Trusting God's secret will and his revealed will. This comes out of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, but the secret things belong to God. So God's secret will is basically is his will that he hasn't revealed to us. It's his will that he hasn't so inclined himself to tell us about. It's another way of talking about his providential government over history. He's given us the big picture of how this whole story wraps up, but he hasn't revealed his will for every detail along the way. So trusting God's secret will has a lot to do with contentment. Has a lot to do with contentment, which we talked about a few weeks back with Psalm 34. So then on the other side, the secret will, revealed will, other side, trusting God's revealed will is trusting that his commands, his instructions, are good and right. God's revealed will is another way of describing his commandments or his law. God has revealed the way that he wants us to live. We trust God's revealed will by living according to his law, even when it's inconvenient, hard, opposed by the world, or even seems foolish in our own eyes. That we would trust God and not be wise in our own eyes. Trusting God's revealed will has to do with obedience. So then notice how David weaves together these two halves of trusting God, and trusting God's will here in these verses. Especially, just look at verses 7 through 9. So verse 7, be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. This is an appeal to trust God's secret will, to trust what God is doing, trust that he knows what he's doing. Then verse 8, refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Don't be a vigilante. Don't take revenge into your own prerogative. Trust and obey God's revealed will. So it's difficult in practice or in principle to really separate these two kinds of trust. These two kinds of trust. They tend to go hand in hand, the secret will and the revealed will. So temptation to disobey God, to kind of disregard, to distrust his revealed will is usually rooted in distrust in God's secret will. It's usually rooted in a distrust in his secret will. And trust in God's secret will is a strong foundation for obedience in his revealed will. Temptations towards disobedience usually come on the back of temptations towards discontentment. Disobedience often flows out of discontentment. So three application points from these 11 verses. One, verses 7 through 9, cultivate patience. Cultivate patience in the face of the difficulties of life. Two, verse 10, have confidence in God and his purposes. In just a little while, David says here in verse 10, the wicked will be no more. Jesus really is building his church. The gates of hell really won't stand against it. Three, verse 11, pursue contentment. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So biblical meekness is not timidity. Biblical meekness is not kind of avoiding conflict at all costs. Biblical meekness is Moses obediently standing before Pharaoh. Biblical meekness is a humility before God that would rather offend the whole world than offend God. Biblical meekness is an inward contentment rooted in trust in God's secret will and confidence rooted in trust in God's revealed will. Biblical meekness is contentment joined with obedience. God's secret will is enough for me. God's revealed will is good enough for me. Okay, next, look at verses 18 through 26. 18 through 26. So the first aspect of faithful Christian living is trusting the Lord. The second aspect of faithful Christian living is doing good. So this section starts with something of a transitional statement from one idea to the next. Look at verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless. The Lord knows the days of the blameless. This means that the Lord watches over them. He guards them. It's like when Jesus says that the good shepherd knows his sheep. It's not just kind of a bare mental awareness. It's a protective, fatherly knowledge. He watches over them. He protects them. He guides them. So he's connecting here the ideas of doing good, right, the blameless, with trust. God knows their days. Doing good flows out of trust. True good works are a fruit of faith, are a fruit of trust. Look at verse 22. This is really interesting. So there's one idea that kind of connects these three blocks, that kind of tethers them all together. One common idea that gets repeated. In each of these sections, there's this repeated idea that some such people will inherit the land. That some such description of people, of persons, will inherit the land. So verse 11, in the section on trusting God, says that the meek shall inherit the land. And that makes sense. Those who trust the Lord in that section on trusting the Lord will inherit the land. And then looking ahead, verse 29, in the section on dwelling faithfully in the land, it says that the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Right, pretty straightforward reference to the dwell in the land idea. But then notice this, here in verse 22, in the section on what it means to do good, David says, those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. So there's an echo here of some of the early chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 3, we see that the whole world fell under curse through the sin of Adam. But then in Genesis 12, we see that God promised to bring about a global blessing through the seed of Abraham, the promised Messiah. And that promise was wrapped up, as God revealed it more and more to Abraham, was wrapped up in God's promise to Abraham to give his descendants this land of Canaan. So this is interesting. In the section expanding on what it means to do good, David wants to root this goodness not in our own merit, but in the blessing of trusting in this promised Messiah. Doing good is a fruit of God's blessing in Christ, not a cause of it, not a ground of that blessing. So there are three lessons for us about doing good that we should draw from these verses. First, pretty straightforward, doing good matters. Doing good is important in the life of the Christian. So faith alone saves. Faith alone saves, justifies, but saving faith never stays alone. Saving faith never stays alone, but always produces works. James says this in his letter, James 2:17, says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So doing good matters. Second, doing good is a gift. Doing good is a gift. Works are the fruit of faith, and faith is a gift of God. So look at verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. When the Lord delights in his way. In other words, when God is pleased with you, when he delights in your way, he establishes your steps. He causes you to do good. God's pleasure in you is the cause of good works, not the result. Not the result. So God's delight in you comes to you first in Christ. Comes to you first as you belong to Christ through faith. And then works flow out of this. So think about the idea of sanctification. The process of growing in practical godliness, growing in practical holiness, growing in doing good. So increasing sanctification, growing godliness is evidence of God's delight in you in Christ, not the cause of it. Not the cause of it. So don't look at kind of how far you have to go as evidence that God is not yet fully pleased with you, but look at how far he has brought you. However far that may be, however long you've been walking with the Lord, look at how far God has brought you as evidence that he already delights in you in Christ. Your growing godliness is God's gift to you out of his pleasure to you in Christ. Not a way of earning or establishing his pleasure to you. He knows where you're at. He knows how far you have to go, and yet you are on his timeline. He's not impatiently waiting for you to go further, hoping and wishing that you might have been further by now. He'll get you there. All real growth in godliness is a result of his delight in you in Christ, not the cause. So here's how it works. First, God gives you faith. Then you believe and are justified. Then you're blessed by God. Then through that faith, already being saved, God establishes your good works. God establishes your steps. So your good works, the good works that you do, are a gift to you from God, not the other way around, not your gift to God. And this isn't a unique idea to this verse. Psalm 119, 133, in a prayer there, David says, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." He's pleading with God for the gift of good works. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Ephesians 2:8-10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, no works, by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Then verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So good works aren't a gift that we give to God, but they are a gift that God gives to us. This is why, just by like universal Christian experience, every Christian knows that when you're experiencing some kind of victory over your sin, some kind of victory over significant sin, the right response is thank you. Not, "You're welcome, God." We understand there's a certain appropriateness to saying thank you for my good works. The Christian, when he realizes that he's been sober for a whole year, kind of instinctively thanks God. When the Christian realizes that it's been months since she kind of snapped at her kids, she doesn't kind of pause and say a little prayer to offer God a little, "You're welcome." No, thank you, Lord, thank you. So doing good matters. Second, doing good is a gift from God. Then third, doing good is a life of repentance, not perfection. Doing good is a life of repentance, not perfection. Look at verse 24. "Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." So notice this. This is important. Faithful Christian living, a life of doing good, is a life of repentance, is a commitment to the life of repentance. This is just interesting historical note. Martin Luther, in his famous 95 Theses that kind of kicked off the Reformation, Theses number one in this kind of big document that changed the world. Theses number one, Martin Luther says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." To be one of repentance. The difference between the blameless and the wicked isn't that one sins and the other doesn't. It's that when the Christian sins, God restores him to repentance. God holds his hand. When he trips, he doesn't always fall. And when he falls, God lifts him back up through repentance. It's easy to get into the mindset that God delights in you because you don't sin as much as you used to. But in reality, it's the other way around. You don't sin as much as you used to because God delights in you in Christ. It's easy to think that God is holding your hand because you're better at walking now. But in reality, you are better at walking now. You've grown in your ability to walk because God holds your hand, because he holds you up. So doing good matters. Doing good is a gift, and doing good is a life of repentance. Okay, next look at verses 27 through 34. The third aspect of faithful Christian living is dwelling in the land and befriending faithfulness. Dwelling in the land and befriending faithfulness. So first, just notice verse 27. Again, "Do good, so shall you dwell forever." Again, just notice kind of the transition here. Just notice that these and also that these three aspects are kind of woven together. Trusting God, doing good, and dwelling faithfully. They're all kind of bound up into one big kind of comprehensive look at what it means to live faithfully. So what does it mean to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness? So I'll give you my answer, then kind of show you how I get there. So to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness means to live in light of, one, your connection to the past, two, your connection to the present, and three, your connection to the future. Past, present, and future. To dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness means to see yourself as the recipient of history, a part of the present, and a steward of both the past and the present for the coming generations, for those who will come after you. To the Israelite, the land wasn't just kind of the place that they happened to live. It tied them back to the promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to David. And it tied them to the promised coming Messiah, the seed of Abraham that would come through the people of Abraham living in the promised land. So dwelling in the land meant living in light of the future fulfillment of promises given to the patriarchs. And life in the present was shaped by those two realities. In light of the promises to Abraham, and in light of the fulfillment of those promises in the coming Christ, life in the now, it takes a certain shape. It takes a certain shape. Family life is shaped by those two poles. Community life, political life, religious life. It all takes on a certain shape and form given the promises and their fulfillment. So to dwell in the land, to dwell faithfully in the land for the ancient Israelite meant to see yourself as one who had inherited incredible and great promises and who had a weighty stewardship to do what you can to build up the community, to live faithfully in light of those promises in your own generation and for generations to come. There's a stewardship. For the Christian, it really isn't all that different. For us, we don't primarily look back to Abraham, though he's back there. He's kind of in the background there. We look to Christ, to his finished work, to his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting down at the right hand of the Father. That's the great event that we look back on. That shapes who we are as individuals and as a community. And when we look forward to the fulfillment, and we look forward to the fulfillment of Christ's promises. Again, Christ is building his church. God promised Abraham that all the earth would be blessed through Christ. We don't see that yet. We still look forward to that. Christ told us to make disciples of all nations. We haven't finished that yet. Revelation tells us that a great multitude from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be saved and will worship the King, and we don't see that yet. So for the Christian, to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness means to live with a certain connection to the past, what Christ has done and how he's been building his church these past 2,000 years. It's to live with a certain connection to the present, to see yourself as a part of that great company now. It's our turn now. The baton is in our hands now. And to live with a certain connection to the future as one who labors in faith to see Christ's kingdom established little by little, one life at a time. And we shouldn't be content to leave that as kind of a vague abstraction. As moderns, we kind of have a tendency to either be ignorant of history or to kind of look at it with contempt as something that we've finally transcended. Like we have no real indebtedness to those who've come before us. Like the most important thing we can learn from history is how not to do that. To dwell in the land faithfully means to learn to see history as a stewardship to be passed on to the next generation. We are a part of something that God has been working in history to pass on as a stewardship. As Christians, to dwell in the land, we need to cultivate a certain humble curiosity about our own history, in every sense, about the history of your own family. Where did your parents come from? Where did their parents come from? How has your family come to this moment? About the history of our nation, the history of our town, the history of our denomination and our church. We need to learn to ask ourselves, what in all of that do I need to protect? What in all of that do I need to preserve? What in all of that do I need to change for the present circumstances and modify for the present needs? What do I need to build to pass this on to the coming generations? And this doesn't need to be big, flashy things. This can be as simple as raising your kids with a certain awareness and gratitude of those who've come before, to help equip them to enter into that history as a participant for themselves. This means learning to expand your vision for parenting. Don't just think about how to shape your children to be faithful teenagers when they leave the house. But what can you be doing? What rhythms, what traditions can you be building into your family life to shape your children into faithful grandparents when it's their turn 50 years from now? So don't just think about, and with the church, don't just think about how to build up the church for right now, how to meet the present needs of the church, of this church right now in the moment. That's important. But ask, how can I help to equip this church to be faithful in this town for the next 200 years? How can I invest in this body for generations to come? Maybe a more simple way of saying it is this: live in light of a bigger story. Live in light of a bigger story that starts before your birth and ends long after your death. Live with a sense of inheritance of the past and a sense of stewardship for the future. So three quick application points from this section. First, verses 27 and 28, develop a sense of historic continuity. Covered that one already. Don't need to say more. Second, from verse 30, use lawful means to change things. Use lawful means to change things. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. So don't just sit on the sidelines. Get involved. Dwelling in the land faithfully means bringing the word of God to bear on the world around you. Whatever your role, operate within that role. Right? Operate within that role, but seek to influence for good. Seek to influence for good. In your family, in our church, in your work, in our city, in politics, use whatever mechanisms you have at your disposal to influence things towards godly wisdom, towards biblical justice. Then third, from verse 31, get your own life in order. Get your own life in order. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. If you're going to be a faithful steward of the past and an influence on the future for Christ, first you need to get your own house in order. This begins with God's word. Take it seriously. If you want to fight the decay of our culture and build something for the future, that has to start with getting the law of God into your own heart. And first, that starts with getting right with Jesus. That starts with getting right with Jesus. You don't write the law of God on your heart. That's a gospel blessing. The Spirit of God writes his law on your heart. So getting your heart in order, or getting your house in order, has to start with getting right with Jesus. Turn to him in faith. Turn from your sin in repentance. He writes his law on your heart. He shepherds you. He teaches you. He guides you. Then second, you have to learn God's law, both what it says and how to live it out. And that's just only going to happen in real community. That's just not going to happen by yourself with some books. So do what you have to do to take the next step. No one can live your life for you. No one can take these steps for you. You have to take some responsibility. You have to take some initiative. You have to have some tenacity to put yourself in the right situation. Join the church. Get into a gospel life group. Find a mentor if you need one. Come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Michael. Come talk to one of the other elders. Find someone to help you learn how to live God's word. But you have to have tenacity. You have to take responsibility. No one can do this for you. So to dwell faithfully means to develop a sense of historic continuity, of inheritance and of stewardship for the future. It means to use lawful means to change things, to move things towards God's wisdom and God's justice. And it means for you getting your life in order, getting the law of God into your heart and out in your life. Okay, to move towards the end, we need to circle back to verse 4. Time to move on to the fourth verse. So like I said before, this psalm is pretty well wrapped up in verse 3. So verse 3 is the main point. Verses 7 through 40 kind of flesh this out. What does this look like? But then verses 4 through 6 are basically kind of three tag-along ideas. Three tag-along ideas that kind of help us to understand what this is going to take. So we'll wrap up with these as basically kind of three application points here. First, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So here's this kind of first tag-along principle. The godly life is, in fact, the most satisfying life. The godly life is the satisfying life. So David here is kind of cutting against a common misconception, a common mistake that we can make. It's easy to kind of hear this message or a message like this, right? In light of the gospel, how should I live? Well, basically fulfill your duty. Basically trust the Lord, live according to his will. Sounds very duty-heavy. And in fact, it is, right? So it can feel like it, but it can feel like it becomes this like, all right, I need to choose between a happy life and a good life. I need to choose between an obedient life and a life that I enjoy. I need to choose between pleasing God and pleasing myself. I need to choose from satisfying God and being satisfied. And that's just not true. That's just not true. So pleasing God is the first thing. That's the goal. But if we pursue that, what this verse is telling us is that if we pursue that, then you'll also get satisfaction thrown into. That you'll also get your happiness thrown into. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then he will satisfy you in life. And he will satisfy you in life. Yes, this takes self-denial. This takes self-control. This takes learning some delayed gratification. But if you live God's ways, you will find satisfaction in life increasing. If you live to please yourself, if you live to satisfy yourself, you will find your pursuits more and more hollow, more and more vain. It'll taste more and more like ash. So David touches on this again in verse 16. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Better is the little that the righteous has. You'll be more happy, more satisfied in a life of godliness with whatever he gives you, much or little, than you would be with a life of wickedness and great wealth. So second, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. So here's the principle. Faith and hard work are not intention, but are mutually reinforcing. So another easy mistake someone could make with this kind of message is to lean in on either the trust side or the work side and kind of ignore the other. In our flesh, we kind of tend to bounce back and forth between kind of anxiously working hard at something without the peace, without the comfort, without the confidence of faith, and kind of on the other side, basically presumption, on presuming on God's kindness without the effort that he requires of us in the normal means that he's given to us. So we kind of bounce back and forth between faithless work and presumption. And presumption. So whether we're talking about our job or fighting sin, growing in godliness, working on your marriage, parenting your kids, or anything else that matters, there's a way that God has laid out for us to work, and his blessing comes in the way of that work. His blessing comes in the way of that work. If you seek him, you will find him. If you will put your sin to death, God will put your sin to death. God will give you victory over your sin. So trusting God shouldn't make you less hardworking in life, but more. But more, as you grow in confidence that God will bless it. And hard work, discipline, and persistence shouldn't be seen either to ourselves or to others as indicators of a lack of faith, but of its presence. Of its presence. So good works and faith are mutually exclusive when it comes to justification. When good works come in, faith is lost and the whole process is destroyed. Good works have no place in justification, in being right with God. But when it comes to faithful living, the tasks that God has laid in front of you, hard work and faith are the best of friends. Hard work and faith are the best of friends. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, trust, and he will make straight your paths, work. So faith doesn't break the link between work and result. It makes it fruitful. It blesses it. It gives it life. Commit your way to the Lord. Work hard. Do what he set in front of you. Be faithful to the task he's given you. And trust in him, and he will act. You are not alone. He will help you. Okay, third and last, verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So what he's talking about here is vindication. What he's talking about is vindication. In the end, God himself will vindicate you. God himself will demonstrate that you are walking in the way of righteousness and the way of wisdom. God will clear your name. So a third common way that people can kind of trip up on this kind of living for God is the simple fact that the world will think that you're weird. Or worse. So in a whole host of ways, the good life as described by the world and the good life as described by the church are kind of moving in different directions, are moving further and further apart. This isn't unique to our age. This happens periodically throughout history. So how you think about, if you're thinking Christianly, how you think about dating, about marriage, about sex, kids, parenting is going to look weird to the world at best, if not repressive, backwards. How you think about career and leisure and money is going to look foolish to the world. Even how you think about the future, about investing in hope of a brighter future is going to look foolish to a world that sees only despair, gloom, and doom. So Christian, if you will walk in God's ways, one way or another, God will vindicate you. In this life or at the day of judgment, he will vindicate you. He will take care to demonstrate that his ways are right, that his law is good. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, says this, commenting on this verse. He says, note, if we take care to keep a good conscience, we may leave it to God to take care of our good name. If we take care to have a good conscience, right? If we take care to live according to God's will, we may leave it to God to take care of our good name, to vindicate us in that day. So what we're looking for is consistency. Does my life line up with what I believe? The gospel has a certain substance and a certain form, a certain reality and a certain shape. If we don't understand the substance of the gospel, that the person and work of Christ is truly divine nature, his true manhood, his mediating work of suffering and obeying on our behalf, if we don't understand grace and faith and repentance, forgiveness and adoption, if we don't understand the substance of the gospel, the form really doesn't matter. The shape of the cup can't make up for the poison in the water. And yet, if we don't have a grasp of the biblical form of Christian living, we will be more easily led astray by worldly ideologies that in the end corrupt the gospel, that in the end destroy the gospel. So given the gospel, given the saving covenant love of God in Jesus Christ, how should we then live? What should we do? Trust God, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Trust God, he is good, he is just, he is wise, he is in control, even when we don't understand it. Do good. His law, his justice is our standard, even when it's out of step with what the world is doing or what looks advantageous for us in the moment or what our own flesh wants. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. You are the inheritor of a long history of God working out his will and purposes in history, in his church, in this culture. Receive that like a grateful son, like a thankful daughter, and steward it for not just the next generation, but many generations to come. Trust God, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Pray with me.